Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, part 2. A tremendous epistle, not especially long, but rich with immense thought. And most of us spend our lives thinking about things that don't stretch us very much. Our minds grow brittle and narrow. And the reason that that is true is because we are so one-dimensional. We're on the materialistic track. Immediacies continue to control us. We have no power to reflect and no sense of future events. So we live in the narrow valley between yesterday and tomorrow without the kind of thinking that ought to be true of people who have been made in the image of God. And tonight we'd like to stretch you just a bit. Some things in the scripture will do that. Peace that passes understanding. Love that passes knowledge. Things that to consider and to think about simply break up the categories of our mind and demand that we enlarge ourselves. So we want to attempt that again tonight. Ephesians was written while Paul was in prison those last years, 2 years, that Luke records in the 28th chapter of Acts, when he's on trial for his life in Rome. It was written at the same time as Colossians, delivered by the same hand, likely Tychicus, also at the same time as Philemon. It was written to the Ephesians, probably, not absolutely. Early manuscripts do not include this, although all the translations do say to the Ephesians, or at Ephesus. Some have thought it did not contain sufficient personal notation to be written to the people that Paul spent nearly 3 years with and would have known intimately, and whose elders he had met with great concern at Miletus, 20th chapter of Acts, and earnest words were spoken. But that doesn't always prove to be the deciding factor in the question of to whom a letter is addressed. And if last week I left the impression with you that there just wasn't any doubt that this was a circular letter, the letter from the Laodiceans, as Paul speaks of that epistle in the end of the 4th chapter of Colossians, let me tell you that it's not that definite at all, and that there is considerable evidence that it was written to the Ephesians, but I'm saying to you again, as I said then, it is not critical to the thought that is here. It was written by Paul by the Holy Spirit, and it's written not just to those who received it then, but to us who sit here tonight. It's a message to us. It is an epistle that, like so much of Paul's writings, contains two sections. The first, the establishment of foundation principles, and the last part, the application to life. First three chapters, principles. Last three chapters, application. It is an epistle, when contrasted with Colossians, that speaks about fullness, completeness. Colossians speaks about the fullness of God in Christ. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you see Him, you see God in all His immensity. When you see Him in the flesh, walking about so people could touch Him, even kill Him, He was God in all His fullness and completeness. And we always hope, as we are preaching Christ, that somebody in an audience or somebody across the kitchen table will catch that vision of the greatness of the Son of God. He didn't come in a very attractive package by our lights, but He is God in all His fullness nonetheless. This epistle carries things, I think, just one step further and talks about the fullness of Christ in His people, in the church. In this first chapter, which we began by way of introduction just briefly last Sunday, we noted that Perhaps one of the longest sentences ever written in the New Testament was penned by the Apostle Paul, because it starts in the third verse and doesn't end until the 14th. A lot of phrases in there. But all moving in the same direction. I said to you last week that these verses from 3 to 14 can be divided into three sections rather easily. The first six verses, excepting the last part, can be said to be of the past. From the latter part of verse 6 down through verse 12, we can say it speaks to the present, and 13 and 14, the future. But there's a more significant division that can be made of this very powerful sentence, and that is the first section we mentioned of the past, the work of God, and the second section of the present, the work of Christ, and the third section, in a measure, the work of the Holy Spirit, although it's certainly not all just future, but the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe that the central statement made in this part of the epistle is about God and what He's done. Incidentally, and importantly, of course, there comes into the picture, and always will come into the picture, the work of Jesus Christ. The second person, sometimes we say, in the Godhead. A divine personage. And then it's inevitable that there will be a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit, the third member of this family of deity. But primary here is the act of God. And we need to understand something, that this world we live in and we ourselves are not the product of some accident. And if it were, we wouldn't look like we look here. And the world we live in would be a horrendous chaos of absolute and utter meaninglessness. And more than that, there wouldn't be anybody here to ask why. Nobody would care. We wouldn't have the intelligence to care, even ask the questions that tonight are plaguing us. How am I going to deal with my guilt? How am I going to deal with my fear of death? How am I going to deal with a future over which I have no control at all, and yet I will be brought to some sort of conclusion out there? What about life after death? Why do I think about such things? What about the pain and anguish of my own failures? What about the brokenheartedness of relationships that are important to me, and yet I see them going up in smoke before my eyes? What am I going to do about all this? And I'm telling you, the answers are here. Now that's a prosaic kind of statement. How many times have gospel preachers said the answers are in this book? And people sit out in the audience and they say, I've heard that before. That's that old formula again. But let me tell you, it's not because we've looked at it and understood it and comprehended it that we say that. We haven't seen it. We think we've seen it. We think we've heard it. We think we've experienced it. And because we think that, we think we have come to the conclusion as a consequence of that supposed experience that it doesn't help. But we have not experienced it until we have made an absolute commitment to this truth. That's the only way you can experience this. Gospel of the Son of God. God, we are told, in this passage that begins in verse 3, has acted. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And I want to notice something with you, that word blessed occurs three times in that particular verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And it's all from the same word. The word blessed with regard to God means that good word should be spoken of Him. That's the root idea of this word that finally comes to mean that which has been praised as a gift. Blessed be God, the expression of praise to Him. And then He has blessed, the Blessed One has blessed, and the Blessed One has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we just need to understand that central to everything that happens in this world, everything that we are, everything that we anticipate being, is God. Now, we don't comprehend Him. He has revealed to us what we need to know in order to be His children, in order to be His people. But we still will just absolutely crack our brains in an effort to take into our consciousness all that He is and all that He means to the world. But it's God's initiative that has created all this. And I want to look, first of all, at the fact of God's choosing. Just the fact of it, that God has chosen. That's what is said here in verse 4. Even as He chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, God's choice is the central idea here. God's choice is the thing that's caused Him to bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The fact that He has blessed us does not rest upon, is not the foundation. It is the result of the choosing. He has chosen. Now, I tell you, it wouldn't be remarkable if we chose God, although none of us have. You say, now, wait a minute. No, you didn't take the initiative here. There's not one of us without God having uttered a word when we sinned against Him and rebelled against Him. There's not one of us who reached out to choose Him. We weren't looking for Him. He was looking for us. We didn't stand here saying, Lord, do something for us. We need a Savior. He had initiated that long before ever the idea of the need came into our minds. In fact, the initiative in everything that happens is from God. You will not have acted before He acted. You will not have thought before He thought. You will not have anticipated before He anticipated. In short, the creature will never be ahead of the Creator. God has chosen, but the wonder is that God has chosen men. That's the marvel of it. Jesus in John 15:16 said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now that's the central truth here about all that are disciples of the Son of God, all of us that are children of God. We did not choose Him. He chose us. Now that's an accurate statement, properly understood in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 19, where Paul is attempting to sort of sum things up, this great scheme of God's plan, he says, wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, they have become new. But with regard to this particular act of recreation, he says, but all things are of God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, that is not intended to say. And here's where our Calvinistic friends go clear off the track. That is not intended to say that everything that happens, every event in human history is a result of God's decision that that's the way it's going to be. Now, that's the position that John Calvin took. That every event was predetermined, foreordained by God. It meant that He had predetermined and foreordained that Adam and Eve would sin in the garden. He had ordained it. It means that God had ordained that Cain would kill his brother. It means that God had ordained that the cities of the plain would live in absolute ungodliness and wickedness. Now that's a bit much for a lot of people to take. And I can understand why, because the Scripture simply does not bear it out. What that passage means here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, all things of God, is that when it comes to human redemption, it was God that took the initiative. He's the hero of the story. It's not our work that accomplished it. It's His work that has made it possible. It doesn't mean that we are not called upon to make a response. It doesn't mean that we cannot act significantly in the midst of God's grace and mercy, that we don't have the power of free will to choose. It means that when it comes to making the program and opening up the possibility of our being His children, being saved eternally, living in heaven with Him, that that was His work, not ours. That's absolute fact. The second thing we notice in our text is the fullness of God's choosing. How did this choice of God express itself? Well, He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Out of that choice, and as a result of that choice, God chose, and in that choice, He blessed. That was His plan, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, spiritual blessings are a particular kind, some commentators observe. That just means where they came from. Well, it means more than that. Spiritual blessings mean spiritual blessings. Not there are all kinds of possible blessings, but spiritual blessings are a special kind of blessing because they come out of the very nature of God Himself. God is a spirit. And when we receive spiritual blessings, we receive the thing that God alone can give. Nobody else can give you that. And it might be said that nobody can give you something to eat save God. Nobody can give you health save the Lord. And all that would be true. But there's another feature to these blessings. They are like God. They don't ever end. And you can't lose them because they're corrupted. There are a lot of blessings that you and I receive that we're not going to have forever. We know that. We're not going to have this health we're receiving today by the grace of God forever. We're not going to have the ability to eat our food forever. We're not going to have the ability to go about as we go about. We're not going to have these houses. We're not going to have these automobiles. We're not going to have this land. We're not going to have this money, which is supplied to us to live in this material world for this temporary time. But we're not going to have this forever. Now, that's a hard lesson. I tell you, it's amazing how many of us haven't learned that yet. We're still living our lives as if there is no day that we're not going to be perfectly well, and there is no day that we're not going to have all the money we need, and there is no day that we will not continue to have this house and this land and these possessions. And these loved ones, I might add. But that is a myth. But let me tell you, when the spiritual blessings are given, there will no day come that those will be taken away. Because they are corruptible, or because they have a termination point. They are like God. They come out of Him. I'm talking about goodness. I'm talking about forgiveness. I'm talking about grace. I'm talking about peace. I'm talking about the things that reach down to the heart of the human personality and make life joyful, that take all fear away. I'm talking about the things that are the very essence of living. These things we have, they're not the essence of living. Where do we get that idea? But God gives us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. He fairly scoured the heavens of everything that was good and precious out of His own heart. And He wrapped them up in one package, His own Son, and He poured Him out upon us. And the fullness of this grace, this peace, this love, is not to be described easily. Now let's talk for a moment about the time of this blessing. God chose and therefore blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But this text says before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Well, I know that it would be too difficult to analyze that. The foundation of the world means when the foundation was laid. That's to say when this thing began. And when this thing began, this purpose had already been fixed. Because it's before the foundation of the world, which simply means that it's before time. This is an eternity. That's the reason when you read in verse 11 of the third chapter of Ephesians, he says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. An eternal purpose doesn't mean just something that's going to always be in the mind of God. It means something that was purposed out of eternity that did not take place in time, and it's going to at last be consummated when time is no more in the vast eternity to come. And vast is not a word that really applies to eternity, because even vast has its limitations. Eternity has no limit because it's infinite. And God is infinite out of the infinite eternity. He purposes, He chooses to bless absolutely and without restraint with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You cannot imagine the size of a love and a grace that causes God to give everything He's got. You can't imagine Him giving you more. Then He gives when He gives you His Son. I mean, that is His heart of hearts. We're looking at God who has emptied Himself out. If I were God, I wouldn't empty myself out. I'd take it all in. I'd use all of you. Because I was God. And because I could pick you up like little pieces of clay and just put you where I wanted you. And you just suit my own whims. And if you didn't like it, that'd just be tough. Oh, I'd hope I wouldn't do that. But I'm telling you, the thought of my being transformed into the eternal God on a particular moment frightens the life out of me. the power at one's command. And then I think about what the true God has done. He had all that too. But his attitude and his choice and his plan toward us has been gracious. He's emptied himself for our sake. So, this before the foundation of the world. The reason that's significant to me is because it means it was not some sort of casual plan that he jerked up on a Saturday evening when he didn't have anything better to do. I mean, this thing's been in his mind a long time. A long time. It's been in his mind before there was any time at all. He takes his position here in this section of Ephesians with the people of his own time, and he looks back, Paul does, as far as he could look, and when he gets back as far as he can go, he sees God choosing before the foundation of the world. And he looks forward as far as he can see, and he sees the fulfillment of that choice, that purpose that God made before he'd ever made a man. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a biblical concept. Sometimes we get awfully nervous when people start talking about God's electing. And that, by the way, is a perfectly legitimate translation of the word here that's translated even as he chose us. He elected us. The elect. The word elect just means to choose. And the elect ones are the chosen ones. That's all that is. Doesn't have anything to do with a democratic election, of course. It has to do with God's choice. It is a sovereign choice on his part. And there's nothing to be feared as long as we understand who and how his people have been chosen. But the time of this choice is before the foundation of the world. And because that was the case, he had some other things to think about way back then. And one of them particularly is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Similar language used to that which is used here. Verse 18 says, knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and Christ was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, which simply means that he chose us in him, he had him in mind. And not only did he have the Son in mind, of course the Son was one of the Godhead. Nothing these three could do could possibly occur without the others being in mind, but he has in mind the cross before there was a world. He has in mind the blood, precious blood shed before there was a world. He has chosen us in Christ, and he sees that cross even as he's choosing. And so far as God is concerned, as we've said in other lessons, when he decides a thing, it has, so far as he is concerned, already happened out there. And so far as God was concerned at that moment, the horrors of the cross were already on him. But his resolve was deep. I want you to notice how often in this section a little phrase is used that is significant. According to his what? To his own pleasure or the pleasure of his will. Look at the end of verse 5. Having foreordained us to adopt his sons through Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. What does that mean? Somebody says, you mean God was having a good time with all this? Pleasure sort of connotes that to us. No. What it means is that God was delighted to do it. And he did it freely. He did it not by compulsion. Who would compel him? Who would intimidate God? How would anybody put an arm lock on the Almighty and get him to do what he didn't want to do? There is nobody. As Jesus said once about his father, my father is greater than all. There's nobody to direct and govern him. So when God acts, when he chooses, he chose freely. It is an act of free will out of the heart of God. He wants a people. He chooses a people. And that's what Paul is saying in this particular place. Well, not only do we look at the time, and before that, the fullness, and before that, the fact of God's choosing here, but we need to look at the purpose of his choosing, which comes in verse 5. Having foreordained us to adoption. Now, I want you to notice something with me here. That he chose, and that word in the Greek text is in a tense which indicates an act of a single sort. That is, it's not a long, drawn-out affair. It's something he does right like that. He made that decision. And the second, the participle, foreordained, is in the same tense. Now, if you remember any of your study in grammar, or English grammar, when the verb and the participle which is joined to it are in the same tense, it means they happen at the same time. And what this says here is that when he chose at that time, he foreordained. Now, when he chose and foreordained, let's look at that. He chose that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. Now, that's the purpose of his choice. That's the kind of people he wants. Somebody looks at that and says, well, that must have reference to, after all, we're not without blemish. We're not holy. That must have reference to God's cleansing by the blood of Christ. And so, according to this prophecy, he cleansed us and he freed us from our sins. There's no question whatsoever that that is in view throughout this whole section. That without Christ, nothing. Without his redemptive blood, nothing. There's no way in the world we can have this new life. There's no way in the world we can be what God purposes for us to be unless we have that cleansing blood. But I don't think that he's got in mind here something that God does. I think he's talking about the kind of people we're going to be. The kind of people we're going to choose to be. What kind of people are that? Well, the people who will be holy and blameless or without blemish before him in love. Now, I might have bought the idea that holy and without blemish could have reference to what God does for his people, cleansing and freeing them from their sins in the blood of Christ, if he hadn't have added that little prepositional phrase, in love. But that's talking about you and me and the kind of response we're going to make to it. And to add some evidence, it seemed to me, for that position, look at the companion epistle, Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Now we'll start with 21 for fullness of thought. And you, being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind and your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him. Now, I want you to notice the next sentence. If so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. This kind of holiness and this kind of blamelessness is affected by people who do not move away from the hope of the gospel. It is a conditional thing. It is conditional upon my response, my attitude, my choice in the matter. God chooses, but he chooses the kind of person who chooses to be holy and without blemish, in love. Now, you understand that if everything is of God, then love is out the window. He just makes it. He just works that arrangement, and he chooses who he wants. Now, you understand this, that Calvin said that before the foundation of the world, God said, you, and you, I want you, and you, and you, and all the rest of you, I don't want you. And that's the end of the matter, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with anything in these people. It was just as arbitrary as any, meeny, miny, mo. I take you, I don't want you. And if you've got any questions to ask, then I don't answer such questions because I do what I want to do. The absolute sovereign God that Calvin presented. And it's interesting that when you get to talking about that particular matter in commentaries, that people come up with just unusual explanations of why God controls everything and determines everything that's going to happen, and at the same time, man's will is free. You see, they want to maintain that God determines everything, and then they want to maintain, but man's will is free. This statement from John MacArthur, talking about this section, God's sovereign election and man's exercise of responsibility in choosing Jesus Christ seem opposite and irreconcilable. True. And from our limited human perspective, they are opposite and irreconcilable. That is why so many earnest, well-meaning Christians throughout the history of the church have floundered trying to reconcile them. Since the problem cannot be resolved by our finite minds, the result is always to compromise one truth in favor of the other, or to weaken both by trying to take a position somewhere set or between them. We should let the antinomy, this contradiction, remain, believing both truths completely and leaving the harmonizing of them to God. In an earlier statement, he said, in a similar way, God's elective will irresistibly draws to himself those whom he has predetermined to love and forgive while having no effect on those he has not. In other words, God made up his mind, and when he calls the one he wants, they come just as certainly as a robot moves when his master winds the engine, just as certain as a puppet moves when the puppeteer draws the string. That's the sovereignty of God that's being described here. Let me say this to you. God is sovereign, and all things are God. But when he made man, even when he made angels, he created beings with free will who can choose to obey or choose to disobey him. And that's the way it is. And those two truths are there, but the effort to make God so sovereign and so powerful that man is reduced to nothing whatsoever, and as a consequence of that, he cannot respond in love. Man can't do anything that God doesn't draw him to do. Do you imagine that a puppet could love the puppeteer? He would draw the strings, can you imagine that the dummy loves the man, the ventriloquist? He can make the dummy say, I love you. He gives him the words. But that's not love, because love is the product of a free will, a free choice. And even as God has chosen us freely according to the good pleasure of his will, he's asking us, he's wanting us, he is looking out for people who will. Indeed, he chose that kind of people, the people who would live before him in holiness, without blemish, and in love. That's the kind of people he chose back here before there was time. He looked out and knew there would be such people. Now, our task, you see, is to be this kind of people. Who does God chose? People are going to live before him in holiness and without blemish. But what does holy mean? It means different. And there's not one thing in the world that people hate more sometimes than being different. I don't want to be the oddball. I don't want to be the one there that stands up and says what everybody else wouldn't say. We don't like to be the person who's dressed differently. You get to a party that you thought was going to be formal and find out you're the only one in the town, and you look around and you take it off. But what's more awful is to get to a party you thought was going to be informal and it's formal. And you say, I mean, this is terrible. I'm not dressed for this occasion. We are very fearful of that. Let me tell you, if you had lived in the first century, you wouldn't have had any trouble knowing you're going to be different if you became a Christian, because from the word go, from the first crack out of the barrel, you knew anybody that believed in the one who was crucified in Jerusalem was the Son of God. He was going to be different in that world. There wasn't anybody down the street saying, well, we believe that too, but we got a little different idea about it. There wasn't anybody. Just a bunch of pagans down there worshiping the gods of the Egyptians, or the gods of the Persians, or the gods of the Greeks, or the gods of the Romans. And here you are, you're going to believe in this resurrected Lord. You would be different from the very beginning. And not only that, but all your neighbors don't have any moral commitment whatsoever. They're as ungodly as their gods are, immoral in all aspects, and here you want to be moral and teach a principle of love and of justice, and you want to exercise that kind of rule in your life. You're going to be different. And I'll tell you, you'll find out something else. They're not going to like you. And some of them may try to kill you. And you may get put in prison, and maybe you'll lose your property as a consequence of that. It wouldn't have been no problem then. We've got a problem now, understanding what it means to be holy, to be different, to be willing to be different, to be glad and rejoice to be different, because it means we are our Father's children. Why are we so fearful that we're going to be found thinking a different way, speaking a different vocabulary, when that way of thinking and that way of speaking that we have received, we have gotten from the Son of God? There's too much of this world in us. In too many churches across this land, we got brethren who are trying somehow to take the difference out of things and to make the church more like their environment, so that they don't look different. Because if we don't look so different, we may be able to win a few more people. To what? What will we have won them to? Well, to our compromised version of the gospel. And how many people would that deliver? Are these the ones God has chosen out of eternity? The ones that God chose out of eternity, the ones that at last are going to be with Him in eternity, are the ones who are holy and without blemish before Him in love. And I believe that just simply means living lives that are not hypocritical. Without blame means that when I've done wrong, I've tried to honestly confront it and change it. I admire a young brother came this morning. I've said in the class recently, you can wait a long time to hear a man come and say, confess his sins and say, I'm proud. How many of us say that? I'm too proud. I'm an arrogant somebody. Took a lot of deep stuff to do that. Because he reached right down to the heart of the matter. It's because we're so proud and stubborn that we will not yield ourselves to God, that we will not serve our brother. And we had an excellent lesson on that subject this morning. But God's purpose out of eternity is for a people to hold him without blemish before him in love. You know, you can find out who those people are. First of all, there's sort of a clue in the introduction, the salutation. Talk about saints. Who are saints? Holy One. Faithful in Christ Jesus. Who are the saints? They're the ones that keep on believing. Keep on being true to Him. Not somebody that hit a lick somewhere in their lifetime and said, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. And they had a wonderful feeling as a consequence of that. And then they left it behind. And they've been on their way doing something else ever since. Didn't mean a thing in the course of their life. That's not the people that are being described here. But I can find these folk for you, the fifth chapter of this very epistle. Verse 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be... Have we met those words before? That it should be holy and without blemish. These chosen people, these people who are to be blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, these whose very choosing had in the mind of God the purpose of having a people holy and without blame before Him in love, they are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say to each one of you, please have that in your mind every time you say the church of God. It's all God's chosen people. The chosen ones. It's all those who are willing to be this. Now, He didn't choose those that are not willing to be holy and without blemish before Him in love. And if you don't want to be that, if you want to be religious but you don't want to be this, then He didn't choose you. You feel free to be religious all your life and do whatever you want to do, but He did not choose you. Out of His eternal scheme of things, He did not choose you, but you could have been one of His if only you had submitted absolutely and willingly. And I want to conclude my remarks tonight by talking about the place of His choice. Do you notice that throughout this section of Scripture, there is the constant repetition of the theme in Christ and then in Him? God didn't choose these people to be His people and receive all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, which includes forgiveness and right relationship with God and the hope of heaven, you name it. God didn't choose these people to have those blessings any place except one place, and that's in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Well, for one thing, it means what is said in verse 7. In whom, that is in Christ, we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. What it means is that if you have not been forgiven in Him, if His blood has not cleansed your soul of all that black iniquity of stubborn rebellion and fleshly lust, if the blood of Christ has not cleansed that stain, then you are not one of His people. You don't receive these blessings unless this happens to you. And the next question is, how can that happen to me? Does it just happen to everybody? The Bible says that Jesus tasted of death for every man, in Hebrews 2, verse 9. But that doesn't mean that every man is chosen. It means that potentially, because of the limitlessness of God's love for all men, God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It means that God's love is universal in terms of its potentiality. Every soul to the most black, wicked person in the deepest cell of the hardest prison in the world
God loves and would choose him if he chooses from that circumstance to be holy and without blemish before him in love. I guarantee you that individual can be one of God's chosen.
But only in Christ. Only when we're cleansed by that blood. And that's answered in verse 13. In whom, again in Christ, you also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. I tell you this much, you're not going to be a chosen one of God. You're not going to be in his church. You're not going to be one of those people that Christ loved and gave himself for unless you hear the gospel, the truth. That means the message here. God hasn't chosen a group of people who are just going to automatically be his redeemed ones, no matter what they do. They can be over there in the deep heart of Arabia, devout believers of Islam, following the Prophet Muhammad, and it won't make any difference. No. It'll make a great deal of difference. Until they hear. They're not going to find cleansing of the blood of Christ until they hear the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. This good news must be preached. Do you understand why? That God, having schemed his scheme and planned his plan back before time's eternal, that God sent out ultimately by his Son who gave authority to the 12, sent out a group of ambassadors to the world and said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because his chosen people cannot be gathered by any other means. They cannot be cleansed by the blood of Christ unless they hear the word of the truth. The gospel of their salvation. That's where it begins. And that's the reason that gospel, that being a Christian is so much involved with teaching and learning. We got to listen to his word. It doesn't do any good to sit down in some pew in some meeting house somewhere and just vegetate there. We got to listen. And listening, we've got to learn. And learning, we've got to act. But it's not enough just to hear. I surely wish it was sometimes, because there's some people that I love a lot that have heard an awful lot of the gospel. And I don't know why so far it has not touched them. And I just wish that God would accredit them as one of his own, that he would choose them because they've listened and been so patient in their hearing of the gospel. But that's not what it says here. What it says here is, in whom you also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It takes believing in that, and that's my business. It's been God's business to have the gospel an accomplished reality in history. Sent his son died on the cross, and then the message went out to all. An invitation. It's an invitation. It's not a command. Somebody said, well, it is a command. No, it's an invitation. Yeah, the consequences of rejecting the invitation are rather immense, but it's still an invitation because God cannot compel you to be his chosen person. He cannot compel you. He can invite. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest to your souls. That's God speaking. You must believe the word, the truth, the gospel of your salvation. And that, of course, means that you must submit. Who did God see when he looked down the corridors of history? Chose and foreordained that they should be conformed to the image of his son. Foreordained them to the adoption of sons in Jesus Christ. Who did he see? He saw people who, when he sent out the message of his crucified son, would say, yes, Lord. Indeed so. this is the voice of God, and this is the hope of my salvation. And I receive His cleansing blood, and I submit myself to Him. You notice that in verse 26 of the fifth chapter, He talks about these people who are to be holy without blemish, that He hath cleansed them by the washing of water in the Word. The preaching of the Word produces faith, and that faith leads us to receive the cleansing of His gracious power in baptism. That's what is watering. That's the reason for Mark 16 and 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Such a simple statement. But in it is all of God's eternal purpose. And in it is the crisis of our choice, of His choice. Will we choose to be the chosen? Will we choose to believe and to be baptized and to be saved? That issue is before us again tonight for each one in this audience who's never done it. I don't know how much time we're going to have, if any. But that issue is before every child of God who has once chosen it. Remember Colossians 1:23. If you hold fast. If you hold fast. And if we have let go. If we've turned away to other things. Then that's not the person that God has chosen if we're no longer holy and blameless in love before Him. God didn't choose a person like that. Won't you tonight choose to be His chosen one out of His great purpose? It started before the world. It is intended to be consummated when time is no more. Won't you choose that for yourself tonight while we're standing together to encourage you with this?